Well, good afternoon again. It's cooler enough today that we don't have to have the fans on. It's nice for us to bring a few fans if it's going to be up above 80, and we can just have the sound people increase the volume on the sound system. I know that Bill's very good at that if we need to have him do it. So I do like to have the fans on. I am a sort of a warm-blooded guy. I know most of you think I've got the warmest heart you've ever known about, but really, it's because I just have this high metabolism or whatever. When I was in Alaska, I only wore a jacket for about 2 months in the winter. The rest of the time, I just wore shirt sleeves, and it wasn't a problem. So I do get hot pretty easily, and I do like to have it cooler. I was going to take up a donation for an air conditioner here, but I don't think we have that kind of funds excess. But the fan seemed to work okay last year, and we'll just keep hoping those things work okay. Now, today we are in the seventh in a series of seven sermons. So those of you who are here for the first time are coming in much towards the end of the movie, so to speak. I'll try to give you a little bit of background to bring you up so you can perhaps comprehend a little better what we'll be discussing. This is the sermon on the seventh church era. We've been doing a study of the seven eras of the Old Testament church and the seven eras of the New Testament church, and the historical events that occurred in each one, and the parallels and the lessons that we can derive from each one of those. So last time we ended up with the time of the end of the Maccabean era, which was the Philadelphian era of the Old Testament. It ended when the Roman general Pompey took Jerusalem in about the year 63 B.C. Before that, we have seen that each one of the church eras of the Old Testament switched, or the trigger, the way we knew that the era switched, was when the leadership became corrupt. Recall that the end of the church in the wilderness was when, in the time of Joshua, all those who followed him had no God. They simply said every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then we had to switch to the time of the united monarchy. And when Jeroboam became corrupt, it was time for the divided monarchy. And when Zedekiah and those who were for him, Jehoiachin, became completely corrupt, it was time for the church in exile. And when those men came out under Ezra and Nehemiah, Joshua and Zerubbabel, they had several good years, but we saw that that priesthood also became corrupt and disintegrated. And then it was time for a resurgence, the actually best church era in some ways of the Old Testament, the Maccabean era. And the Hasmoneans, who were the descendants then of the Maccabees, set up the governing of that part of the world, which, by the way, was predicted in Daniel. So we do have a history of that church era in Daniel that we read some about. But most of the history, of course, comes out of Josephus and the other historical books. So now we are at the year 63 B.C. The priesthood under the Hasmoneans has been fighting amongst each other for about 60 years. They've been buying and selling the priesthood. No longer was the worship of God carried out in that sadly built second temple like it should have been. And so now we have, again, a corrupt leadership and time for the final era of the Old Testament. And the New Testament time, we ended in the year 1994 to 1995. And because the church leadership became completely corrupt, the church then disintegrated, and it was time again for a rebuilding, or at least the switch had been thrown shut for the next era of the church, chronologically speaking. I want to read to you what the commentary here says about the Laodicean era. I got some of these off the internet, and some come from like the Jewish Encyclopedia and some other sources. I have these if anybody would like to have or know where they are. Laodicea means human rights, or rights of the people. Thus it was a church governed by the will of the people rather than the will of God. Laodicea was located on a trade route about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia in the country known today as Turkey. Supposedly it was named after Laodice, the wife of the Seleucid monarch Antiochus II. It was a large fortified city constructed in the middle of the 3rd century B.C., Laodicea produced a fine black wool from local sheep. It boasted a medical school which produced well-known eye medicine called Phrygian powder. Laodicea was the capital of Phrygia. Water was brought in by a special 6-mile-long aqueduct system from nearby cities. Sunlight heated the water to lukewarm. The city was reportedly destroyed by an earthquake about 34 years prior to John writing this letter, but was rebuilt. It had become a Christian city, and Paul had written about it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, saying he was concerned for them. It says, "For you know what great conflict I have for them at Laodicea." In later years, the city was destroyed by the Muslims, during the Middle Ages and then abandoned. It remains desolate today. These ruins apparently reveal a wealthy financial and commercial center with temples and theaters. A summary. There are 11 bad things and no good things mentioned of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 to 22. It seems the church has forgotten that Jesus is the ultimate authority. He is true. He is the true judge. And they have forgotten that he is faithful, that he is God Almighty. It is the most heavily rebuked and deceived church in the history of the church age. However, it sees itself as the best. It is the only church of the seven in which the entire church is spit out. This church is described as lukewarm, indifferent, not concerned with right or wrong, but with good or evil. They take a neutral position, one of live and let live, don't rock the boat, don't cause waves. They are trying to serve two masters, God and the world. But they are positive that they are right. At best, their understanding of God's word, obedience, sin, repentance, and the fruit of the Spirit is only lukewarm. It is the worst of all the seven churches, yet the most competent. They claim they are rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. However, God judges them to be wretched, which is the result of having no faith or faith like a wave. It comes from a lack of truth, sound doctrine, understanding. They are called miserable, tossed about with all kinds of incorrect doctrines, which come in like the wind from every direction. They are poor in wisdom and knowledge and faith in the Word of God. They are not zealous for the truth, but are blind to their true condition and Satan's schemes. They think their condition is just the opposite of what it really is. They gather around themselves teachers that say what their selfless emotions and hearts want them to hear. They are shamefully naked. They do not have on the white garments of righteousness, but are clothed in the black wool of deceit. The church is shown to be naked, but they don't know these things. They are confident they are saved. They are sometimes willingly ignorant. They are sometimes so deceived and blind they don't even recognize the letter to the church at the Laodiceans is addressed to them. As a result, they don't seek to change or repent. It may be said these people that go to church, sing spiritual songs, pray to God, then the rest of the week live as if Jesus does not exist. Laodiceans are told to buy of Jesus gold that is refined in the fire. They are told to anoint their eyes with ointment so they can see their true spiritual condition as God sees it. The Lord appears to be admonishing them to be zealous for the things of God, wisdom, knowledge, and truth, and to hate every evil way, and God is telling them to repent. It is interesting to note that Jesus is pictured as being on the outside of this church, knocking to get in, not on the inside. He's depicted as knocking on the door of the church and the individual's heart. They do not want to be shown they are wrong and will perish. They don't want to see their true blind and wretched condition. They don't want corrections or truth. Often ministers, churches, and ministries focus more on getting money and more people rather than humbleness, brokenheartedness, and good sound doctrine. This is a description of the last church, the worst perhaps in the entire church history. This is described as being the most confident church of them all. It is the most deceived that has ever existed. They don't know or understand it. The description, unfortunately, is of today's church. That's from a commentary, and I think there are many things in there that we would identify with and see that indeed have been happening and have happened in our lifetime, but certainly that happened also in the time of the first century. Now I want to talk about, to begin with, the history of that last era of the Old Testament, that last group of people who from the year 63 AD until the year 70 AD, when they were destroyed essentially and wiped off the map or scattered in all directions, were divided into all sorts of sects, each one trying to be more righteous or more political than the other. The Jerusalem Talmud records a significant observation by a rabbi who flourished in the third century of our era. Reflecting on the history of this people, he said, Israel went into exile in 70 AD only after it became divided into 24 different sects. Although we cannot be sure of the exact number, there can be no doubt that at the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jewish community was comprised of numerous parties, sects, and brotherhood. Recent scholarship has questioned and effectively destroyed the concept of any monolithic Judaism existing during the time of the Second Temple. New sources such as the Dead Sea Scrolls and Pseudepigrapha have indicated a number of hidden streams beyond the main groups of Jews that we know of. Quote, the names of numerous groups and sects and trends within Judaism are known from this age. Pharisees, Sadducees, high priestly families, country folk, Samaritans, the Scythians, sophisticated Hellenized Jews, the great cities of the diaspora, aesthetic and separatist sects like the Essenes. The number and types and varieties could probably be reckoned in the dozens. A recent compendium produced by Jewish, Catholic, and Protestant scholars explores the familiar theme of the Messianic idea in what the authors call the various Judaisms that existed at the turn of the century. It is the thesis of this book that anything like the normative Judaism during this historical period is a figment of popular imagination that simply never existed. The diverse viewpoints surely called or shared certain loci communes, but were so diverse as to be styled Judaisms, not just sects of the Jews, by these scholars. During Jesus' ministry, he encountered in one way or another many, if not most, of these groups. Sadducees, Zealots, Pharisees, Herodians are all mentioned in the Gospels, as well as numerous references to what are called the Ame HaHaretz, which means the people of the land. These were so common folk, often untrained in the schools and unobservant in ceremonial details, who also provided so many of the followers of Jesus in those early days. The most famous group encountered was the Pharisees. While their membership may not have totaled more than a few thousand in his day, their influence was felt far and beyond their brotherhoods. They were often associated with the scribes, who were those who taught the law. Distinguished from them, of course, were other groups, but the Pharisees had gained control of the Temple Mount and the temple duties from the Sadducees in earlier years. Now, who were the Pharisees? This article is entitled, Who Were the Pharisees? They are a common group mentioned in the Scriptures and came into contact with Jesus Christ many times. Of the three major religious societies of Judaism at the time of the New Testament, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes, the Pharisees were the most vocal and influential. This is a sidelight. The Sadducees tried to get along with the Romans. They tried to say, well, let's accommodate ourselves with these new Roman rulers and see if we can still sort of do our religion but also make the Romans happy. In order to do that, the Sadducees had to take on certain Roman religious or Greek thought, such as there is no resurrection. And so the Sadducees were sort of half and half. They were accommodating in the political half and also in the religious half. But the Pharisees would have none of that. The Essenes were even farther to the right. They had their own little communes, and they tried to be completely separate from anyone else in the land. The Essenes left us the Dead Sea Scrolls, and others of their groups we have evidence of in archaeology. But they were not the only group that was so separate during that time that they did not want to have contact with the average person. The origin of the Pharisees is uncertain, but their movement is believed to have grown from the Assyrians, which means the pious ones, who began during the time of the Maccabean Revolt, about 165 B.C. It was during the roughly four centuries between the end of the Old Testament record and the birth of Jesus Christ, prior to the rise of the Roman Empire, that the idolatrous Greek influence was at its peak in Jerusalem. The first mention of Pharisees was by a Jewish Roman historian named Flavius Josephus in describing the three sects or schools into which the Jews were divided by the year 145 B.C. The name Pharisee in its Hebrew form means separatists, or the separated ones. This, I think, is something we could identify with. Because as people divide into little groups, each thinking they have their own special little doctrine, very often they become separated. They don't want to be contaminated by coming into contact with people who are not up to their level of righteousness or up to their level of religious understanding, based on their standards, of course, not God's. The Pharisees carried it to an extreme level in the first century. They had their own housing areas. They even had their own parts of the sidewalk to walk on, marked by paint or markings on the walk. They had their own little stairway going up in the temple complex. The reason they gave for that was because if they came into contact with an unclean woman by brushing against her in the street, they would then be unable to go into the temple and do their duties in the temple area. Now, an unclean woman is one who's having her menstrual cycle. And they don't go along with signs or big, you know, on their head, any sort of a paint or something. So the Pharisee couldn't tell what women out there might be and what ones might not. So rather than risk coming into contact with them, they would simply have separate stairways and remain entirely separate from any women in that out in the land. That's why when Jesus Christ stopped and talked to a woman who had an issue of blood and then talked to her in public and then healed her, it was an affront to the Pharisees. But that's simply one example. They also had their special washings where they would wash their hands and hold them up in a certain way, let them air dry. And they had to wash all sorts of their sacrifices and the things they did and the food they did and the way they kept the Sabbath. It was divided up into well over 100 separate little rules. The Pharisees had what they called the halakha, or the walk, which meant walking according to the oral tradition that they themselves had come up with. So the word Pharisee simply means separated ones or separatists. Some also call them Chasidim, Chasidim, which means loyal to God, or we think we are loyal to God. In other words, you put the two definitions together, and they are separated by their loyalty to God. It doesn't make a lot of sense because we serve a God of unity. But that's what happened in the first century, and in fact, the area of Judea where this took place had better than 24 different little groups, each separated by their own levels of loyalty to God. The Pharisees perhaps meant to obey God, but eventually they became so devoted and extremists in very limited ways, limited parts of the law, they became blind to the Messiah when he was in their very midst. They saw his miracles, they heard his words, but they, instead of receiving it with joy, they did all they could to stop him, eventually to the point of getting him killed. Some of them, of course, knew about that, like Zacchaeus, as we've read about in Bible study here recently. They knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and even a few of them obviously became converted, even like the Apostle Paul later. So we have this group of Pharisees who are very prominent, but they are simply an example of the separatists who became the dominant force of the last era of the Old Testament church. Now let's get an idea of how we're introduced to them. Go over to Matthew chapter 3 in verse 5. This is our New Testament introduction to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Was God happy with the way all these little groups had split up, the way they had fought over the temple, the way they had in some cases made agreements with the devil, in this case being the Romans, others shying away from that, and having their government sort of imposed on them by King Herod? Now, what did God think about the way this had turned out? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, we have the account of John the Baptist. John himself was clothed in camel's hair, it says in verse 4. Verse 5, all Jerusalem and Judea, the region around Jordan, went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, so both of these two dominant groups, now there are obviously a couple dozen others, but these were the two dominant groups who were in political power in Jerusalem. They came to his baptism. He said to them, "You're a bunch of great guys. I am glad to see you today." Is that what he said? No, he called them snakes. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So the first introduction we have of these Pharisees and Sadducees is that they're a bunch of snakes. This is not a very nice thing to say to these people. But considering what they had done to the religion, to the scriptures that God gave them, this is the judgment that John the Baptist spoke. He says, "Therefore, bring forth or bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't think to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" This is a very important key, because these groups tried to out Abraham or out Moses each other. "We are better than you because we believe Moses better than you. Well, we believe Abraham is our father. Well, we're better because Jacob this." You know, they had this habit of always leaning on the past and saying, "We're doing better in the past than you are, and we're following Moses better, or we're following Abraham better than you are." So John said, "Look, let's have none of that. Don't say that Abraham is your father, therefore you have a right to claim to be righteous, or a right to say that God gives you approval. I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from stones. And now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." In other words, the judgment is finally here. "Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." An allusion to the 70 AD destruction, but also verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water under repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not able to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, some people read that and they think, "Oh, the Holy Spirit's kind of this fiery feeling, and so we're baptized with fire." It's not at all what he meant. He explained that in verse 12. His winnowing fan, that's the fan they use to thresh the wheat and to separate the kernel from the chaff, is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. So when the threshing floor is done, the good wheat's taken away, and the threshing floor is gathered together, and they burn it. They'll gather his wheat into the barn. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he's talking about a real fire, you know, that has heat and burns things up, that Jesus Christ is someday going to baptize the evil people with. It's called the lake of fire. So John calls them this brood of vipers. Now, is this a nice thing to say to them? Well, of course it's not. And much of the book of Matthew is building the case that it's time for the transfer of the seed of Moses from the Pharisees and scribes, the Levites, really, and the priesthood under Aaron, into the ministry that Jesus Christ himself had established. But I'm going to go back now and get some more background. In order to understand the world into which Jesus Christ came, we must understand what was going on in the political circles of that time. The most imposing individual of that era was a man called Herod the Great, and we're talking in terms of the land of Galilee, or what was called Silo-Syria, or Silo-Syria. It was not called Palestine, as we talked about last time, until the 1900s. So it's not Palestine, it's Silo-Syria, or the area of the greater area of Judea. In the year 63 B.C., the Roman general Pompey took Jerusalem and that area and proclaimed it a province of Rome. There were several successions of governors or kings, but finally, a man named Herod became the appointed king of that time. I want to read some of his history because he figures greatly into the mindset of the people that we find recorded in the New Testament. Herod the Great was a very complex man, a man of many contradictions. He was cruel to many and helpful to some. He seems to have been insecure and even paranoid to others close to him. From my study of him, I would say he was an ancient Saddam Hussein. The mindset you read about Saddam Hussein and Herod the Great are almost identical. So we know that Saddam Hussein killed some of his own relatives in cold blood, and so did Herod the Great. In fact, Herod killed most of his relatives and their wives and their kids. But we'll read on. Herod was born in 72 B.C. A legend says Herod's father was the son of a slave of the temple of Apollo at Ashkelon. His mother was a Nabataean down in the area of Petra. Josephus calls her an Arabian. Perhaps this accounts for the Talmud Bavli referring to him as half-Jew, perhaps not. His father appears to be an Idumean, which means kind of north of that area, but southern Moab and Edom, and thus very likely a Jew. So Herod was, by lineage, a half-Jew, even though his father may well have been a captive Jew who became a slave and then rose up through the ranks where he was serving. Bava Batra relates that Herod was a slave to the Hasmoneans. Josephus, working with an account written by a friend of Herod's named Nicholas of Damascus, refers to Herod originally as the servant of Hyrcanus, one of the last kings of the Hasmonean line. Hyrcanus was also a high priest and ethnarch. Josephus simply translates this from that time. Herod bought a post. So Herod apparently got a bunch of money. I'm not sure how he got it. History does not tell us. And he bought a Roman army. Now in our time, generals are appointed because they do well, and they come up through the ranks, and they obviously, you know, start out as a private, and they're commissioned as an officer, and then do well. And after a number of years, they're promoted to being a general. The Roman armies were inherited from their fathers. They were commissioned by Caesar because of some great heroic deed, but most often they were purchased. And so Herod bought the post of Roman general of the army of Silo-Syria. Now keep in mind that the area of Silo-Syria, or what we call Judea, was not a popular spot in Rome. It was an outpost that was nothing but trouble. It was constant turmoil, lots of killings, lots of bloodletting, lots of unruly people. No Roman in his right mind would want to be the king of that area. They wanted to have, you know, Crete or Aegea or Asia Minor or perhaps Gaul or Spain or across the Mediterranean in one of the North African provinces. The province of Silo-Syria was not a good one. At any rate, though, Herod wanted to have an army. He bought it. This made Hyrcanus afraid because Hyrcanus was still the captain of the Hasmonean line, the king of the Hasmonean line, and he was exactly right that Herod wanted to attack him. Herod's father intervened and kept him from attacking Jerusalem, but Herod became governor of Galilee in 47 B.C. at the age of 25. The elders were afraid of him because he was famous for being violent, bold, and desirous of acting like a tyrant. Herod, who was Antipater's son, had slain Hezekiah and those who were with him. The mother of those he had slain were indignant and were at the temple daily trying to get the king and the Sanhedrin to bring Herod to justice. They called a trial, but Herod became the king and slew all the members of the Sanhedrin, all 70 of them, and eventually Hyrcanus, the high priest, as well. He apparently only saved one man named Simeus. Anthony made Herod a tetrarch. Now keep in mind that while we are talking about what's going on in Jerusalem, the area of Judea, over in Egypt we have this very famous in history scenario between these two people called Mark Antony and Cleopatra. So many have seen the movie Cleopatra, and you know she has this long hair and she has this snake and all this kind of thing. And I saw the original Cleopatra made back in the 30s. I heard there's a new movie out and it was historically very inaccurate, so I didn't even want to go see it. It's kind of like the Alamo. Once I heard about the real story of the Alamo movie, that it was basically a politically correct movie trying to remake the entire story. I didn't even go see that. However, we need to understand that while this was going on with Cleopatra and Mark Antony bringing his army down there and then joining with her and then fighting the Romans that came down and all this turmoil that's very well detailed in Roman history, we have Herod over in Palestine or in Judea trying to get control of that area. And so this is all a precursor to the world in which Jesus Christ was born and helps us to understand the seventh era of the Old Testament. So finally we have Antony making Herod a tetrarch. He was going to execute 15 of Herod's adversaries whom he had bound. Herod pardoned him. Herod gave Antony a great deal of money to gain the position of tetrarch, so Antony did not listen to the complaints of the Judeans about Herod. He eventually was going to slay 1,000 of the protesters. The Romans were really famous at just rounding up anybody who opposed them and having them killed. Then we have entering a lady named Marianne. Now, Marianne became Herod's wife. She was a nephew or niece of the Hasmoneans, so he sort of married into the royal line of Israel, of Judah. However, they came with a Parthian army. This was the last effort. A man named Antigonus, a nephew of Hyrcanus, got this army together from Parthia or Asia Minor and made one last effort to get rid of the Romans. Now, keep in mind, it wasn't all that long before this that Judas Maccabee had successfully attacked and destroyed the Greeks. And so these people were wanting another great warrior to lead them against the Romans and to have their freedom. It, of course, had a very short success. The Romans came in with Herod, had an army, and destroyed them again, took over. After he spent a few years over in Rome, he came back, and in 37 AD, completely took over the whole area with a larger Roman army, proclaimed himself complete king. And that was the very end of Aristobulus. He was put to death in the very end of the Hasmonean line. But the Jews, in their mind, always wanted to have somebody else take up the sword and attack the Romans and get rid of them, because fresh in their mind was Judas Maccabee's victory and all these other men that had taken up the Hasmonean sword and tried to get rid of the Romans since 63 AD. That's why they told Jesus Christ, "Are you going to at this time restore the kings of Israel?" And why in their minds they were hoping for a Messiah, a deliverer, who would deliver them from Rome, not from their sins, who would come back and rule Jerusalem, not the entire world. So when we understand that this last Hasmonean revolt under Antigonus in 37 B.C., actually at about 42 B.C., resulted only in Herod coming back with a much larger army and completely destroying them and putting all of them to death in 37 B.C., can we understand the mindset of these groups and also of the average person living in Judea at that time. Herod's family, by the way, took refuge during this time at Masada. And it would be years later that the Jews would go to Masada after the Romans under Titus in 70 A.D. had destroyed Jerusalem. Herod was now fully in control of his kingdom, which encompassed Idumea, Judea, Samaria, Bithynia, Aretanius, Trachonitis, Perea, as well as Galilee. Herod was unflinchingly loyal to and dependent on Rome. The Romans saw the appointment of Herod, a Jewish king, as a goodwill gesture, even though he was hated by the Jews living in the land. From the very start of Herod's reign as king, he showed the many sides of his personality. In order to reduce the power of the high priesthood, he appointed and dismissed many high priests, ignoring the hereditary nature of the post. From then on, the high priest was nothing more than a Roman underling owing allegiance to Herod and the Roman government. Hyrcanus, the former high priest, was taken to Babylonia by the Parthians and given his liberty there. Herod invited him back and promised him safe harbor and an easy retirement, but as soon as he came back, he had him killed. Herod suspected his wife, Miriam, of having an affair with his uncle Joseph, and so had Joseph killed. Herod then killed both his sister's husbands. She married one after he killed the first. Herod eventually, according to Josephus' account, had his own wife, Miriam, executed. Then it says, he seems to have gone mad after this. I kind of wondered, wasn't he sort of mad before, before he did all of this? But the reason they say he was mad, because after he had her killed, he then regretted it and grieved for her, and he had her preserved in a vat of honey. I won't read you the rest of this, but let's just say he pretended he was still married to her, according to what they say. So that's what the history books tell. I'm just up here reading history. The paper now turns to Herod the Builder, not Herod the Butcher. But it tells you the mindset of this man who had the babies at Ramah killed, who ordered all Jewish babies killed when they're 2 years old, when the wise men came to him in about 3 B.C. or 4 B.C. or about 5 B.C., and how he was well known for mixing the blood of Jews any chance he had. The paper now turns to Herod the Builder. Herod built many great palaces and forts. There were the ones at Alexandria, Herodian Jericho, Cyprius, another one at Jericho, Doc Hagen, Hyrcana, named after Hyrcanus II, Macharios, Masada. The palace at Jericho was rebuilt on Hasmonean palaces. He also built many palaces and small temples to Tiberius, the actual Caesar, around the area. He built huge aqueducts. Herod was a great builder, but his most famous building project was the rebuilding of the Second Temple in Jerusalem. He saw it as a way to repent for having killed all the rabbis years earlier. Some of the stones of Herod's temple may have been recycled from Solomon, since some Herodian stones have been found with Phoenician lettering on them. In contrast, columns made for Herod's temple were engraved with Hebrew lettering of the Aramaic variety. Herod moved a lot of the walls. He also built a huge structure under the temple to make it level and greatly increase the size of Mount Moriah. When Herod built the temple, he also built a fortress on the northern side of it, calling it Antonia after Mark Antony, who had been his Roman general that he was so loyal to. Herod also built the outer walls of the building that encloses the Cave of Machpelah today at Hebron. The rabbi said he was not seen the temple in its full glory, has never seen a glorious building. They further say that the temple was made of yellow and white marble, and as some say, with yellow, blue, and white marble. Herod was going to overlay it with gold, but the rabbis asked him to leave it alone as it was, since it was so beautiful, having the appearance of waves of the sea. Talmud Bavli, Tractate 23, says that it is said that when the temple was being built by Herod, it only rained at night, so they'd be able to work on it during the day, interrupted. Unfortunately, Herod even tried to mar the holiness of the temple. Judas, the son of Seraphius, Matthias, the son of Margolis, who were well loved by the Jewish people, took the Roman golden eagle Herod had put above the door of the temple and hacked it to bits. So Herod put this huge brazen eagle at the very front of the temple, as you had to walk under the temple as you were going up these stairs in the temple complex. Of course, the eagle was a sign of the Roman Empire, and the temple was not to have any likenesses of animals whatsoever. And so some of these Jewish zealots took it down at night and hacked it to pieces. And of course, he had them all rounded up and executed. Herod related to the Jews in Israel far differently than he related to the Jews in other parts. He surrounded himself with things Greek. He sold lots of people into slavery. He killed most of his own children, most of his own, of course, his own wife, his brothers-in-law. Eventually, he began to have a very serious physical problem. He dealt with disease much of his later life. It says his entrails were ulcerated. The chief violence of his pain lay in his colon, and aqueous liquor settled about his feet. He also produced worms. He had convulsions. When he was about to die, he rounded up all of the famous and well-known Jews of Israel and put them in the Hippodrome. The orders were that upon his death, they were all to be killed. That way, the Jews would mourn at the death of Herod. Bizarre. However, when he died, Salome, his sister, and Alexis freed the people Herod had put in the Hippodrome to be murdered upon his death, telling them to go to their homes as soon as possible. They did this before the king's death had been made known. Herod died in about 4 B.C. Now, this was going on when Jesus was down in Egypt with his parents, an angel having appeared to Joseph in a dream and said to go down to Egypt while this man who saw his life was going to be dealt with and would die. So while Jesus was in a very, very small baby and was in Egypt, that's when all these worms and things came out on Herod. He had all these people rounded up and then had them ready to die, but they didn't die because they were let loose by his own sister. Very, very evil man, but it gives us some sense of the mindset of people who lived under his rule from 37 B.C. until 4 BC. 33 years he reigned in that land. And of course, those who came after him were not too much better. Let's go over now to Matthew chapter 9. We'll go through a few scriptures here of instances where Jesus Christ talked to and about the doctrine of the Pharisees, one of these groups that was very influential. And at the time of the first account we have in the New Testament, they were in charge of the temple complex itself, they and the scribes and the Levites with them. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, it happened that Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, what are the Pharisees doing here? What are they doing to groups of people? It's called labeling, where you label people as something that has a message to it. Therefore, those people are different than you, or obviously the word is inferior to you. These people are inferior to you, therefore you call them whatever you want to call them, tax collectors or sinners. I suppose the others called the ones they didn't like Pharisees. Now, what is the main Bible label that's put on people today if they think that one group's not as good as the other group? You want to know? Laodicea. That's the modern day term for, we won't say it in church, but to say something nasty about someone, to label them and say they're not as good as I am, you just simply label them Laodiceans, because obviously that makes the labeler is better than the Laodicean, and the one being labeled, that's the way of saying they are the modern day Pharisees, tax collectors, or sinners. So you see, we have seen the labeling going on in our time among the various groups that are left in the small, scattered destruction of God's church, or what's left, just like we did back then. These groups labeled each other, and we have, unfortunately, our groups labeling each other. I'm not just saying that, having heard it, it's actually in print in the literature of quite a number of groups that claim to be still following God. One of the more famous, and I'm just reading the facts here, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody or labeling, but a magazine called the Philadelphia Trumpet, put out by a man I know very well, has entire issues where he labels groups as Laodicean. Anyone that's not in his group is now Laodicean. And he's not the only one that does that. There are quite a number of others. You could go on the internet and go to various COG groups and look up the word Laodicean. You would find literature in quite a number of groups where they're not us, therefore they've got to be Laodicean. And of course, us has to be better than that. We're Philadelphian, or we're whatever we think we are. So we have the labeling going on in our time, just like they had labeling going on in their time, unfortunately. Now, what did Jesus Christ say? He said to them, "Well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He didn't say, "I agree with you, that label sticks." He said, "No, I don't care about your labels. Those who are well don't need a physician. Those who think they are well, those who think they have the authority to label others, you know, only God can look on the heart. I don't think we can do God's job for him, so I don't think we'll ever be labeling anybody. I think we can look at history and discern from the best knowledge that we can what era we might be living in, but to label somebody else is doing God's job, and we don't have the authority to do God's job. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Learn about mercy. Learn about really sacrificing your good for the good of others. Learn about sacrificing what is an idol in your life for the real true value of following God the right way. "I didn't come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." So here we have an example of a parallel between what went on during that time and things that we have also seen during our time. Now let's go over to another scripture. Let's go over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. We find here that oftentimes God's laws weren't good enough for people, so people had to come up with their own laws. For the Pharisees, it was simply the halakha, or the oral law, which was their way to walk. And they even told Jesus Christ, "You're not walking according to our law, why not? Who do you think you are to have a better way to walk than we do?" So Mark chapter 7 and verse 1, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him at Jerusalem. they saw some of the disciples eat bread with undefiled or with defiled hands, that is to say, with unwashed hands. They didn't go through this 15 dippings in the water and washing and holding their hands up in the air and letting them air dry and all of the little things that the Pharisees said had to be done before one could eat bread. For the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, according to the tradition or the halakha of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. Why is that? Well, they might have bumped into an unclean woman or an unclean man, somebody who had maybe buried a relative that day and then came back to the marketplace and bought something for dinner, and oh no, what would happen if the Pharisees bumped into them? There are so many other things they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. That's what they do. Now, this still continues today among some Orthodox Jews. I'll tell you a story that's an accurate story. It's true. I heard it on NPR. So this is apparently written from something that they observed in Jerusalem last year. At the Hotel King David, they have two separate Sunday morning buffets. I think it's Saturday morning buffets. Anyway, they have these two buffets at the King David Hotel. One is in a room that's entirely kosher, and the other is in a room for other tourists that don't have that. Now, in the Jewish area, they have dairy products only, but no meat products. In the other area, they have both. They don't want to mix meat and milk products. So the Jews in the Jewish area of this Hotel King David in Jerusalem, on their brunch they have laid out, they have only dairy products in this one side. This went on for about 3 months because over in the Gentile side, you might call it, they had various things cooking, but they had Swedish meatballs. It came to pass a few months ago that one of the Orthodox Jews eating in the Orthodox Jewish area smelled meatballs. And he determined that if he could smell it, then the vapors of meatballs were falling on his food, and therefore he was eating unclean food or eating a mixture of meat and milk. It caused such a ruckus that the King David Hotel was shut down until it could be decided by this ruling board of Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem what the solution would be. So they came up with a solution, was that, is it or is it not food? Is the steam off of meatballs food? The answer was, if a dog will eat it, it's food. So they set up, this is the truth, they set up a little test thing where they cooked one of these big pans of Swedish meatballs. On the top they had a cover, and they had a little plastic pipe coming down into a dish on the floor. And so they let enough of this whatever juice go into this dish on the floor, and then the owner of the King David Hotel turned loose the dog, and there were like 10 dishes around there. This was the only one that had this steam condensation off of the Swedish meatballs in it. So hundreds of rabbis are all standing around in their black hats and their ponytails, and they're all watching as this dog is turned loose, and he walks into the King David Hotel's ballroom there, and there's all these dishes around. And he walks over, he looks out of one bowl, and he walks over to the bowl where this juice is, sniffs it, turns away, and goes on. And so all the Orthodox Jews are happy, they're thrilling, they're doing high fives and clapping, and they all went back to having their dinner. Afterwards, the newspaper, the guy giving the story, said he interviewed him and said, wasn't that wonderful the way it worked out? And the guy said, well, I put some pine salt in that water. So the King David Hotel didn't want to lose the business, of course, of all these Orthodox Jews coming to their brunch, so they put some pine salt in the water. But it simply tells you the mindset that they were dealing with back then and we are dealing with today, and not just amongst Orthodox Jews. Let's read this here. He says in verse 6, he answered them and said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the problem with these people is that they're not teaching what God says, they're teaching their version of what God says. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep their own tradition. So they have their own traditions that are far more important than what God himself says. You know, we have some of that. We try to say our traditions are more important. In our era, we don't have groups that try to out-Moses each other or try to out-Abraham each other. We have some that try to out-Armstrong each other. No surprise. In this magazine, there are several statements about this little group is the only group on the face of the earth teaching Mr. Armstrong's teachings. However, we have this magazine called Journal. You may be familiar with that. I'm probably more familiar than most of you because when the In Transition first started in the staff box as to who puts it out, it was the old Worldwide News staff I worked on back in 1973 through 1976. I worked on the very first Worldwide News published in January 1973. And I was the feature article writer for the Worldwide News until the day I graduated. So I worked with Dixon Cartwright, with Melody Searles, with Mac Overton, with Jim Worthen, with all the names you see in this box were good friends of mine for many years. We worked together. And they used to send me out on these, I was an ambassador singer, they sent me out on these public appearance campaigns. There was even one in Seattle here. And so I had to sing in the group, but then I had to run out afterwards real quick and a little pad and pen and get people's comments in the foyer afterwards, write all those down. Then I had to have breakfast the next morning with the speaker and probably whoever was with him, a couple other evangelists. But I had to write this thing out in longhand in my motel room, no laptop computers back then. But I had to call down to Big Sandy and read the entire article to Melody Searles. She became Melody Overton when she married Mac. But I had to read all the commas, all the punctuation, period, space, new paragraph, indent, all of those things. And they would save me so many column inches in the Worldwide News that went to print on Monday morning. So the entire thing is based on me calling by 3 in the morning and getting Melody out of bed at 3 or 5 in the morning. She was there waiting with her headset on and recorded my call. And then they went right to work, Dixon on the big, he was just the fastest typist I've ever seen, and put all this stuff in print, and then voila, it was all done with the dummies and sent off to the printer at 8 o'clock on Monday morning. So we scored because here we had these public appearance campaigns on Friday, Saturday night, and by Monday morning it was in the Worldwide News and off in the mail to everybody in the church. So it was, you know, we thought we were doing great things. And we were. People appreciated it. But having said that, that's now the core of the people that put out this magazine. But what we have, what's interesting about the Journal is not all the articles about the various little spin-off groups and the independent movements. That's basically what it is a Journal of Independent Movements. But it's all the advertisements. And each advertisement basically says the same thing. My group is the only right group. Everybody else is wrong. My group is the only right group. Everybody else is wrong. My group is the only right group. Everybody else is wrong. And just over and over and over and over, but then they all say God's not divided. I know this guy here down in Oregon, he publicly says he's the only one that's following Mr. Armstrong's truth, but they all say that. And so instead of trying to out Moses each other or trying to out Abraham each other, we have all these little groups trying to out Armstrong each other. I'm just sort of tired of it because I don't want to be a follower of Herbert Armstrong. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Herbert Armstrong was a great teacher. He was an apostle that God used, but he wasn't God. So we have here these traditions of men that become so much more important in their eyes than the teaching that God had. The parallels between the seventh era of the Old Testament church and the seventh era of the New Testament church are perhaps even more striking than some of the other things that we've seen in the earlier eras. Well, I believe the Sardis era especially has some very, very powerful ones. But let's go back now to, see where we were, John chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the account that we read during Bible study this past week of Zacchaeus. By the way, some of our Bible study sheets, are there any extras of those, Mr. Berg? We've got a few available. I've got a couple in my briefcase, and we have the tapes available also for those who were not able to make it. But in John chapter 3, we find here that the Pharisees sort of had their mind made up, and they wouldn't listen. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, so one of the Sanhedrin. Came to Christ by night, and he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus didn't address that, whether or not he was the Messiah. He simply said, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then Nicodemus asked him about this born again understanding. I don't have time to go through it in detail, but I think you understand it pretty well. Being born of the Spirit is like being born of wind, he said in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it goes. And then in verse 10, Christ asked him, are you a teacher in Israel and don't know these things? In other words, a teacher in Israel should know the core of God's truth, should know the real focus of the gospel in the scriptures, instead of simply being a school of the Gemara or the Mishnah, or the oral law, or the traditions of men, or the ideas of men. So God, the Christ here tells him, I've told you earthly things, but you don't believe it. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so these people were so concerned with the little things, with their own ideas, with their own traditions, that they completely lost sight of the entire core of the teaching of God. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we are not to judge another's faith. It's not our job to label people. It's not our job to condemn them. It's not our job to say this or that about them. It is our job to judge acts that are not proper within the church of God. We do have 1 Corinthians 5 that says we don't allow people who are living in sin and adultery to attend. We do have other directives from the scriptures. But what he's talking about here is doubtful things. There is a difference between doubtful things and direct statements of God. Chapter 14 and verse 1 of Romans, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not the disputes over doubtful things. Now, what are some disputes over doubtful things? In our time, we've had a lot of them. How about this book written by so-and-so is on a par with the Bible? You have to say that before you can attend. Or you have to affirm that Mr. Armstrong was the end-time Elijah, or you can't be in my church. It's a doubtful thing. Mr. Armstrong did some things that restored the truth, according to Malachi 4. He did a lot of things that the spirit and power of Elijah said to do, but there is still more yet to be done that has not been done that Mr. Armstrong couldn't have done. So for us to say you have to believe on a stack of Bibles that Mr. Armstrong was the end-time Elijah or you're condemned to being laid to sin, we have no authority to do that. No one does. No one does. There are other doubtful things. Makeup. There are doubtful things concerning little picky things here and there that we can find written about over and over and over and over, because that's what caused the Jews to divide up into dozens of little sects and groups, the political agreements, but also the doubtful things, and they were destroyed. The destruction of 70 AD, which was a type of the end-time tribulation, came upon them. On the positive side, Jesus Christ also came to them. He came to the last era of the Old Testament church, and he will come to the last era of the New Testament church, but in a much more powerful and wonderful way. So just because we live in a time that is very apparently the seventh era, there is a real silver lining to the cloud. There is a real positive aspect to it. And while we can see and observe some negative things, some predictions in Revelation that have come true, some reliving of some events in past history that we can see are happening again in parallel, it doesn't mean the end of the story isn't a very wonderful one. So we should never take it as being negative in that sense, because it really isn't. He says in verse 2, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The Bible doesn't say you have to eat meat or you have to eat only vegetables. It's not a certain doctrine. It's simply a doubtful thing. Let not him who eats despise him who eats not. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. As an application to us, let's not despise people who might have doubtful things as paramount importance in their mind. It's not our job. It's our job to follow God the very best we possibly can, to set the very best example we possibly can, to do God's work, to overcome, to teach, but not to judge about doubtful things. And I believe overall, our church is doing a good job of that. I think we're setting a very good example along that line. He says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Our real source of power doesn't come from men, it comes from God. Down in verse 14, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, it is unclean. Not talking about meats, just talking about other things here. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. In other words, be a peacemaker. Jesus Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. We ought to have a goal of being a peacemaker during the time when many are not creating peace. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what we're striving for is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're not striving about little picky things that God says simply are doubtful disputes. Now over in Matthew chapter 23, we have Jesus Christ's final summation about the scribes and the Pharisees who were sitting in Moses' seat. He's telling the disciples and the multitudes not to do what the Pharisees did, not to do what these who sat in Moses' seat did, but do what they taught, because their main job was to read the Scriptures. And when we read the Scriptures, we are telling the truth. When we read God's words, we are infallible, so to speak. The Scriptures and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, it says in Matthew 23 and verse 2. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. That observe and do, but not to do according to their works, for they say and don't do. Now, some of the things the Pharisees said to do were not in accordance with the Bible, but for the sake of peace, and perhaps for the sake of conscience, he said, go ahead and do it. And there were things about the Sabbath day, only walking 5/8 of a mile or whatever it was, and there were 108 or 109, I forget the exact number, little picky directives in the Talmud, which at that time was only the oral law. It had not yet been put down in the form of the Talmud that we know today as the Mishnah, the Gemara. But one of them said, if you got a splinter in your hand, you couldn't carry it around because that'd be carrying lumber, and you couldn't dig it out because that would be doing work. So if you had a splinter, you had to sit still until the sun went down. That might be a little tough, plus it might be painful, but that's one example. They also have the example of not kindling fires and other things. But Christ said, listen, these men are reading the Scriptures to you. Whatever they tell you to observe, do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So he said, don't do that. Don't bind burdens on other people. Verse 5, with all their works they do to be seen by men. Don't do your works to be seen by men. Verse 6, they love the best places at the feasts. Don't love the best seats in the best places. Don't love the best greetings in the marketplace to be called by men rabbi. But you, don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. We don't have rabbis now. We have Jesus Christ. He's our teacher. Do not call on earth anyone your father, because we have our Father in heaven. Don't be called teachers, for one is your teacher. And that teacher means the originator of ideas and teachings. Don't be called a philosopher. We're not philosophers or teachers, because we are simply passing on the words of Jesus Christ. Like Paul said, find good men who can be passed on the word, the truth, to other good men. So we're simply passing on the words of our teacher. The teacher here means the philosopher, one who originates ideas, someone like Confucius or others who are called great philosophers. Don't be a philosopher or an originator of ideas. Simply pass on the true teachings and ideas of God. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So the very aspect of Phariseeism was typified by binding burdens on other people, by being seen by men for their great works, proclaiming they are now the one, loving the best places at the feasts, these great greetings in the marketplace, and doing things that would be the exact opposite of real humility. I want to go over now to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, because it illustrates here that the Pharisees didn't see their error. This is perhaps the most condemning part, other than the place where Christ told them that the blood of all this generation will come on your head. Chapter 16 and verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said, well, if it's evening, you say it's going to be fair. That's a sign from heaven. I mean, the sky is heaven. In the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the sign of the times. You can't discern what's going on here. You can't see the results of my life. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign or sees some outward show. And no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He left them and departed. But when his disciples came to the other side, they forgot to take bread. And Jesus said, well, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reason among themselves, saying, well, we haven't taken bread, so that's why he said that. And Jesus said, you have little faith. Do you reason among yourselves because you've not brought bread? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and 5,000, how many baskets you took up? I think it was 12. Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many large baskets of fragments you took up? How is it you don't understand that I didn't speak to you about bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? They understood he didn't talk to them about bread, but of the doctrine or the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This warning is also for us today, that we should beware of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, all the various groups that made up that political mess of that day. And those types of teachings are a warning that apply to all people at all time, but especially to us upon whom the ends of the church eras have come. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I think we need to end on a very positive and encouraging note. So we'll look at a couple of scriptures, because it doesn't matter what church area people live in. If we have God's truth and we're determined to follow him, he who overcomes will sit in God's throne. You know what's really encouraging to me in the Gospels is like a little widow who was 90 years old who prayed in the temple every day and God rewarded her by letting her hold the Christ child. By others who were very dedicated, whose heart was right. Men like one of his apostles that Jesus Christ said, in him there's no guile. That would be a wonderful thing to have said about us. So even in this time of all these various groups and all this fighting among the groups in the time of the first century, we have little stories of people who were of a right heart, who will be in the first resurrection. And even the Pharisee Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, the greatest writer of New Testament doctrine and teaching. So there is not only hope, but there are powerful examples of those who've attained the kingdom of God living during this era. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to do what we know is right, regardless of what happens to us or in our life. You know, none of us chose to live in this time. You're born when you're born, and to the parents you have. None of us choose our parents. The very first thing that happens to you, you have no choice in. You can't choose your parents. You're born, or they are. You might wish your dad was taller. You might wish your mom's dad hadn't lost his hair. You might wish you had a wealthier family or lived in a different part of the world. You might wish all sorts of things, but it doesn't matter what you wish. You got what you got. You were born when you were, to the parents you were, and it doesn't matter. After that, you have to learn to deal with it and do the best you can. We were born in a time when, chronologically speaking, we are very close to the return of Jesus Christ. And my belief is that's going to overshadow anything else that ever happens in our life if we're alive at that time when it occurs. All that matters is that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because in verse 13, it's God who works in you. God is working in you regardless of when you were born, as long as you have his Spirit. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. And I think we've done a pretty good job of trying to do that, trying to recover from doing that and improve in that area. But let's go over now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews was written, as you know, to the group in Jerusalem who were about to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Their temple was going to be destroyed. So they wrote this book and said, look, it doesn't matter what happens to the temple. It's not going to affect Christianity, even though it's been a focus. He says, let us go outside the city. Perhaps an allusion that they were going to have to flee to a place called Pella. What would he write to a group that's about to lose their era and a group of new Christians here who had grown up with that influence? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast to the truth that we have, the confession of our hope. Don't forget that commitment you made at baptism to love God with all of your heart and soul and being. Not to waver from that, not to let human reason think, well, it's actually okay if I change this or do that different, or don't obey God here because after all, you know, it just seems to me to be better that way. He said, no, hold fast. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. God does not like disunity. God does not like division. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, One of the worst mistakes people can make in times of trial is to forsake assembling together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. They saw the day of the Romans approaching, Titus and his powerful armies, and the butchering of over 1 million people, and the tearing down of the walls of Jerusalem, and the burning of that city. We see a time coming, it's also called the day, but it's a more important day. It's a day of great tribulation followed by a time of great plagues and return finally of Jesus Christ. So we see it approaching in a much different and much more important way, but the lesson is still the same for us. Let's go over and read now, before we finish, Revelation chapter 3, the very last of these letters to the churches. We're talking about the angel of the church of Laodiceans in Revelation 3 and verse 14. There are warnings here that apply to all of us because I think the evidence is overwhelming that we live in this era. We live during this time. Doesn't mean we're bad people. Doesn't mean that we're not going to make it into God's kingdom. It simply means that chronologically, this is where we find ourselves. And we have to do whatever it takes to attain God's salvation during this time, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So Christ is going to be here at the end. He's the Amen, but he's also the beginning of the faithful and true witness, the message about God's plan for salvation, God's plan for you. "I know your works. You're not hot or cold. I wish you were hot or cold." Perhaps it's a good warning for all of us to look in the mirror, because we all need a spiritual examination, not just at Passover, not just at the feast, to say, am I hot or am I cold? Should I be a little bit more hot or on fire? "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." In other words, away from his protection. Some of these apparently are going to be those in the Great Tribulation, a time of fire to determine. That's why they're vomited out, to find out whether they're hot or cold. "Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy." So many of the groups during the time of Christ said they had the truth. Nobody else did. They could be separatists. Don't forget, Pharisees mean separatists. They could be separate. They could be special. They could keep other people away. "I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. But you don't know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you, buy from me the river of real water, gold refined in the fire. When you enter into tribulation and fire and difficult times, buy gold from me, that you may be rich and you may have white garments, that you may be clothed." So salvation is open to people during this time who will listen to the counsel of God and will buy from him gold refined in the fire. He says down in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." It's an admonition. We better be zealous and repent. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So the door is open during this time for those who will invite and open the door and have Jesus Christ come in and dine with him. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." There are people who are overcoming during this era, and who are on the way to be sitting with Jesus Christ on his throne. That's a very beautiful message, and a very powerful message for all of us. There should never be a time when we sort of label or condemn or feel negative about the time in which we live, because he who overcomes, Christ promises, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame." Jesus Christ overcame what? He says, "as I overcame," and I think it's interesting, this is the only phrase in here, in these letters, where he says, "as I overcame." We call it Christ overcame during the last era of the Old Testament church. We're overcoming during the last era of the New Testament. So perhaps there's an historical double meaning in this phrase, "as I overcame and sat down in my Father's throne with him." "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the Spirit really is saying to all of us that it's time for all of us to become not lukewarm, but on fire, to become those who overcome, to become those who eventually will be granted to sit with Jesus Christ in his throne.